Well done, Brian. A long passage. I'm going to move this up here. Richard, if you just be careful of feedback as I come forward here. I'm going to move this up since we're a little fewer in number. Our youth are in our retreat, and so they're hopefully learning God's Word and having fun at the same time, staying warm. It's kind of a little chilly out today, if you didn't notice. I don't know about you, but my feet are cold. Are your feet cold? Yeah, so that carpet makes a big difference. Or the lack of carpet, yeah. So, does everybody understand why we don't have any carpet? Yeah? Okay, good. I don't need to explain that again. If you don't, you can ask people around you, because they're all nodding. How many of you have been on a cruise? Just curious. Okay, good amount of us. The resort. Have you been to a resort before? I have. Raise your hands if you've been to a resort. Okay, most of us. Either cruise or resort. You've been on both, right? Yeah. Okay. Well, when we say when we're living like a king, which is the title of the message today, we mean like we live in luxury. We have lots of people serving us, waiting on us. We get to do whatever we want, whenever we want to do it. Right, that's living like a king, or we could say, ladies, queen, right? Living like a king or queen. But we'll just say king today, and you'll be the king, okay? Even though it would be a queen, really. But living like we're in charge, that's what we're going to be talking about today. And let's face it, why do we love to go on cruises and resorts and things like that? Because it's like we're the king, right? Everybody waits on us. We get to eat all we want. We get to do whatever we want, if it's as long as it's available on the cruise or at the resort that we're at. You know, I remember I went to do two destination weddings. I was invited to do two of them, and one was in Cancun, Mexico, and one was in Punta Cana, Dominican Republic. And it was amazing. I could do the wedding rehearsal in the morning, and then I'd go snorkeling. And then I do the wedding, right, in the afternoon. It was like a dream, you know. We go swimming and everything, and we do the wedding a few hours after that. It was very, very luxurious. But what was interesting is on my way to, especially Punta Cana, that resort, driving from the airport, I did not see luxury. I saw just the opposite. I saw poverty, extreme poverty. And it made me wonder, like, a little bit, are the people working in these resorts getting paid enough to actually, you know, provide education for their children or have a safe, dry, sturdy shelter, a home to live in? I don't know, but I guess it doesn't really matter, right? Because we just, as long as we're like living like a king for a few days, it doesn't really matter. We don't have to worry about that. Americans love to visit countries where our dollar is so strong that we can live like a king. You know, I was looking online about the best places to retire, and it's usually the countries that, you know, you can live on very little monthly income and still live in luxury because the dollar is so strong. One of those countries is, can you guess? What would you guess? Thailand is a real popular one. And then some South American countries like Ecuador, Colombia. Well, Colombia is like a drug haven, but you know, all over the world. India, I think, is another one, depending where in India. But yeah, we love to go to those places because we like to live like a king, you know. But living like a king on vacation is one thing. But if it's a goal of ours in life to live like a king, then there's something wrong in our thinking and our goal setting. Because often, like when we go to retirement, when we think of retirement, though a lot of us aren't, because we're too young here, but we need to at this point start saving for our retirement, get that goose egg, right? But when we think of it, what is our goal in retirement, right? Is it to live like a king, to go traveling all over the world, to spend all our money on ourselves that we saved up? You know, isn't that basically it, to live like a king? Well, then we don't really bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus if that's our sole purpose, rather than living with or for the king, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. So our text started out, as we had read by Brian, in Judges chapter 8, verse 29. And we see that Gideon is living like a king. And we see this in many different ways in these first few verses. Even though Gideon had, we heard last week, refused to live or to be the king of Israel because they had asked him to, if he would rule them as king, and he said, no, the Lord is your king. He will rule over us, right? But then he began to live like a king. And so what Gideon claimed with his mouth, he denied with his life. And is that true of us? We'll see as we go through today. Listen to Judges again, the first couple verses. Judges 8, 29 through 31. Our text starts saying, Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. And he called his name Abimelech. Now let's notice a couple things here in these verses that show that Gideon lived like a king. So first, Gideon is referred to as Jerubbaal. Right? And you remember last week where he got that, it's a pagan name because it's named after Baal, right? The god, the pagan god of Baal. He got it when he tore down his father's altar to Baal, this foreign god. And then the townspeople rose up and said, we want to kill him or we want to discipline Gideon. And Father Joash spoke out on his behalf and said, hey, let Baal take care of Gideon. Let him fight his own battles. Why do you have to fight Baal's battles? I mean, he's a god, right? So then they said, okay, we will call Gideon Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend against him. So that's where Gideon got this pagan name, Jerubbaal. And this is significant because in chapter 9, which is the story we're studying today, Gideon's name is not used once. It's only this pagan name is used to refer to Gideon, Jerubbaal, which is tells you a lot about what's going on in chapter 9. His Jewish name isn't referred to. It's just this pagan Canaanite name in that sense. And notice Gideon went and lived in his own house. Now, we think that's normal, right? That's our goal as Americans, right? Move out of mom and dad's home, be independent, live in our own house or apartment or whatever it is, away from them, ultimately. But not in this day and age, because this is what kings do. They go and they move into their own house. Otherwise, if you're a normal person, one, you don't have the means to go start your own house in that sense, your own area, clan. You would just live at home for your whole life. And the way that works is if you were a son, then you just stay with your mom and dad until, like, say you were going to get married. So then you would go and build a room onto your father's house. And his estate. And so you build a room, and then that's where you and your wife and your future children would reside as part of the clan, you know, that family. And then when your sons, they would, you know, build more and more, and, you know, the estate grows with time. Or as maybe your father dies and you move into his room, you know, or something like that. Who knows? So that's how it would work. But to go and move out and do your own house, that's what super wealthy, powerful people do, or kings do. They build their own houses. And that's what he did. And Gideon, as we heard last week, he was rich because of the spoils of war. He took all the earrings and stuff of the Ishmaelites that they won, the Midianites, and he collected that for himself, made a gold ephod and things like that, and he also went out and lived on his own. And now notice, he had many wives and many sons, 70 sons. That's a lot. And many wives. We don't know how many wives. And we can throw in daughters in there, right? He must have had some daughters along the way, right? So you think 70 sons and who knows how many daughters and how many wives he has. And then he even has this concubine, right, which is mentioned. And he has his son named Abimelech, which he names. He, Gideon, names him Abimelech. And you know what Abimelech means? My father is king. So he's living like a king, literally, right? He said, no, God's your king. Rule over you, but I'm having this concubine on the side here, and I guess I'll name him my father's king. You know, it kind of shows your heart of Gideon. He's living like a king in many ways. So we see that very obviously. The narrator spells this out to us before, and this is all a setup for chapter 9, where we go in and learn about this son, Abimelech. So Gideon dies, and the Israelites' unfaithfulness kicks into high gear. I mean, it gets really bad. It was already started in Gideon's life because Gideon had made this ephod, this gold ephod, and it became this like a robe that priests would wear, and then he set it up there in his hometown, and people started to worship it. It became a snare to Gideon and his family and the people around in that area. It's like a rival place of worship. So you see Gideon's already messed up in that way, and the Israelites too, and then he dies. And so it says in our text that the Israelites whored after the Baals. And remember, it's plural here, Baals, because Baal was the god of the Canaanites, but he manifested in all these different little ways. And so they made these little idols, and they would worship. And we see one named in our text, right? Baal Berith. And, but they're all Baal. It's just different manifestations of the same god. And so we're informed that they don't remember the Lord who saved them from the Midianite oppression. And they also didn't show love to Gideon's family. This is key, because that verse right there is the verse that summarizes chapter 9. They forgot the Lord, and they didn't show love to Gideon's family. And it was not even not showing love, it was even worse. And this is the summary. So, we go into chapter 9, and before we do, we just think of, in general, children normally model themselves after their parents. In some ways, we pick up the good things of our parents. In other ways, we pick up the bad things of our parents. But we model ourselves after our parents. There's no way of getting around it. If they're around in our lives, that's what happens. And this is a story of Abimelech. He modeled himself after his father, Gideon, who lived like a king, even though he wasn't technically the king. So Abimelech says, I'm going to take it a step further. I'm going to be king. I'm going to make sure I'm king, where my father just lived like it. I'm going to be that. You see, and Abimelech came along. Unfortunately, all he saw Gideon's model to him was after the victory over Midian. He came along after that. So all he saw his dad model to him is living like a king. In a sense, pushing God aside or forgetting the Lord and his living. So that's what was modeled to him. So he just takes it a step further. So it makes sense, right? He's going to model himself after his father. And the problem was that he was an illegitimate son born of a concubine. Now, a concubine, we could say today, is just a mistress. It's a woman who has sexual intimacy with a man who's married and not married to her. And so this mistress, that's his mother, means that he has really no rights to the inheritance of Gideon. Now, Gideon was wealthy. He had 70 sons, though, so he could split it all up among the 70. But they're all living probably in a similar state. So, you know, maybe the oldest was in charge. Who knows how that would split up. But it doesn't matter because Abimelech doesn't get has any right to that inheritance when Gideon died. See, every other leader in Judges was called by God, even without them looking to be that leader, right? You remember Gideon? God came to him in the wine press when he was threshing wheat. And Deborah, you know, she was the judge of God. We don't really know how she was called. But, you know, it's not in the sense that all these leaders were approached by the Lord God, but Abimelech grabs the leadership for himself. That's the difference here we see in chapter 9. And Abimelech is not a judge, therefore. So chapter 9 is very unique in Judges in the sense that it's about a leader of Israel for a short period of time that is not raised up by the Lord. He's just trying to grab it for himself. And he's the son of a judge. And so Abimelech grabs it for himself. And he did this by going to Shechem, where his mother was from. And he said something like this. You know, wouldn't it be better if, like, rather than having 70 of Gideon's sons be rulers over us, wouldn't it be better to just have one ruler? And wouldn't it be better if that one ruler was one of us, you know, here in Shechem, rather than somebody else? And wouldn't that be better if, like, the king, our king, would be me? Wouldn't that be better? You know? And that was his argument. And the men of Shechem agreed and gave him 70 pieces of silver from the temple of their god, Baal Berith, or Baal Berith. So Abimelech's rise to power didn't come from obedience to the Lord God, as Gideon's had, right? Even though Gideon was weak and wasn't sure, but he still obeyed the Lord. But Abimelech, we don't even hear anything about the Lord God here, right? He's just doing this all on his own. So this is where things are going spinning out of control. As we said, it's the toilet bowl cycle, right? And this, the unfaithfulness of the Israelites, we see this playing even in the son of one of the judges. He's just doing what he wants, like he wants, when he wants. And so he grabs power, and he takes where Gideon killed his own people, as we saw when they disrespected him. He wiped out a certain town, right? Abimelech takes that even further. He kills his own family to get power. Imagine that, killing 69 of your own family members, one at a time, right there on this rock. This next, that's more people than we have here. We just, okay, come on up here, Megan, just come on up. We'll just put your head here and chop it off or stab you or whatever. Okay, next, Monica, you know, just come on up here, just kill you. Okay, you're next, forcibly, of course. And that's just brutal. It's evil. It's murder. But only one brother escapes, we hear. His name's Jotham. So this is a picture of how bad things have gotten in Israel at this time. Because think about it. So this happened. 69 sons of the judge of Israel were murdered, massacred. And you can bet that the word spread throughout Israel that this happened, right? And what did the leaders of the other tribes of Israel do in response? When they heard about this, from what we can see in the text, or I should say what we don't see in the text, is they did absolutely nothing. They didn't seek justice, that these murders, this massacre, should be made right. Whoever murdered these people, responsible for that, let's treat it like it says back in Genesis, right? If you take the blood of a man, then your blood will be taken. They didn't do anything. That just shows how bad things are getting in Israel at this point. It's not our problem. We'll let them deal with it. It's too bad, but oh well. We don't know what was going on in their hearts, but we just know that nothing happened at that time. It got really bad. And this is just a glimpse of how bad it gets at the end of the book of Judges. It gets really interesting there and crazy. Chaos, really. So whenever you and I live like a king, not under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, chaos enters in our hearts, in our minds, and in our circumstances in life. And we see this in the life of Abimelech. For example, someone who wins the lottery, like the Powerball that just happened, right? Someone who wins that, the temptation for them is to live like a king because they got unlimited resources. Now, imagine just getting $300 million. Hey, here you go, Clint. You got $300 million. Pretty good. Right? So the temptation is just to do whatever we want, whenever we want, to live like we're a king. Did you know that whether they win $1 million or $500 million, 70% of Powerball winners, lottery winners, they blow everything within 5 years or less. They have nothing after. That's pretty hard, I would think, to spend like $300 million in 5 years. That'd take a lot of work. Be a lot of partying and whatever, however they spend it. But and basically what that is their life is chaos. It must be total chaos to do that. Just imagine how things would be if you and I lived like we were king with that attitude with our roommate, our spouse, our friends, like they are to serve us because we're king, we're queen. That doesn't work out too well, does it? If you live with somebody or you have that relationship where you're always expecting them to serve you because you're better than they are, it just doesn't work out, that attitude. It doesn't work well with relationships. So the people of Shechem and Beth Millo, we find in our text, anoint Abimelech their king because Gideon's sons are out of the way. But Jotham, the last son, the youngest son of Gideon, shows up and tells a story which is designated to show how ridiculous it is for them to make Abimelech their king. And he uses this imagery of fig trees and vines and olive trees, which were all very valuable to the economy of Israel at this time. So they would have known these are very valuable plants. But they all refuse, right, to be king when they're asked by the trees of the land. And so the bramble, which is the thorn bush, agrees to be king. The bramble, the thorn bush, has no value at all. Matter of fact, it says, come into my and be in my shade. Well, they're only about this tall. They don't even provide valuable shade to anybody against the hot sun. So it's just ridiculous. And so, Jotham made his point by saying this at the end. He says something like, okay, if you've been fair to Gideon's family in making Abimelech your king, and let's face it, you're not fair in doing this, but it would just say if you are being fair, then may you have great blessing from the rule of Abimelech. But if you haven't been fair, and let's face it, you haven't been fair, then I hope you get what you deserve. I hope that Abimelech destroys you, and you destroy Abimelech. That's what I hope. And then he runs away, because they probably didn't like what he said. And he goes to the town called Beer and drowns his sorrows. I throw that in there. Abimelech ruled, then, we find, for 3 years. 3 whole years, or 3 short years, but probably 3 long years for the people of Israel. And the narrator reveals something very interesting at this point. Up to this point, God has not been really mentioned at all. And matter of fact, in this whole chapter, the name of God, his revealed name to Moses, Yahweh, is never used once. It's used all over the place in Judges and all the other chapters, but not in chapter 9. They just use the generic term God here, and this the one of a couple times it's mentioned. And this is what is revealed by the narrator here in verses 23 and 24. He says, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. So we see here, all of a sudden, while God may have been silent during these 3 years, he definitely was not absent. He was working. And this idea of an evil spirit here means it's more like a spirit of division and divisiveness, of antagonism against each other, that we see starting to well up between these two groups, the leaders of Shechem and Abimelech. And we see this in the verse following, when verse 25 says, and the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him, meaning Abimelech, on the mountaintops. And they robbed all who passed by them along the way. And it was told to Abimelech, who wasn't being very happy about that, because he's the king of this area. And so these people are being a thorn in his side, trying to make it look like he's not in control. Matter of fact, they're trying to ambush him if he comes through. And so this is a problem for him. So I'm sure he was pretty upset about that. So then the leaders of Shechem, we find, put their confidence in this new guy called, Brian read it as Gale, which is probably the correct saying, but I'm going to call him Gaal, because he has the gall to do this, you know. Gaal, the son of Ebed. And he convinces them that they should overthrow Abimelech the king. Sounds kind of familiar. But Abimelech's officer, Zebul, who lives in the town of Shechem, finds out about this plan and then tells Abimelech, right? So Abimelech then is like outraged, and he gathers his troops up, and he comes and he pretty much wipes out Gaal very easily. There's really not much in the story about this, right? He comes and he fights against Gaal, and Gaul's dead with the people that fought against him. So not much of a threat. But that's not enough for Abimelech, because he's upset that Shechem would even think about supporting this guy Gaal against him. So what he does is he waits till the next day, and the people of the town come out thinking they're safe, all that conflict's over, and they're working in the fields, and Abimelech comes with 3 different companies, and he kills them all. And then he attacks the city, and he kills everybody in the city. And then he takes salt, and he puts it in the ground so that nothing can grow there for a very long time. This is what happens when you mess with Abimelech. And then he finds out that the leaders of a nearby town called the Tower of Shechem, they must have had something to do with this, maybe. We're not sure how that's related, the same name. But then he goes there, because it's not enough yet. So he goes there and he attacks them. And they all hide in their temple of Baal Berith. And they hide there, and then he puts that to flame with them inside. 1,000 of them die, men, women, and we can guess children too. kills them all. And then for some unknown reason, that's not enough for him, so he goes to this town Thebes, which I think is about 10 miles away from what we can see archaeologically, and starts killing the people of that town until a woman throws this millstone on his head and cracks his head. He knows he's about to die, so he says, please kill me so I'm not disgraced by being killed at the hand of a woman. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? That with Sisera in the story of Deborah, something similar. So he's worried about this reputation, even at the point where he's dying, right? I don't want to be killed by a woman. Just please kill me so that at least I won't know that. And of course, we see it in the story all the time now that, yeah, the woman threw it and hit his head. And then verse 55 simply states in chapter 9, and when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. It's like a switch. Click. Okay, that's over with. Let's go back to what we were doing before. Abimelech's death did not encourage anyone to mourn for him. Not a single person. Right? We don't see any burial, no weeping, no respect given here. It's just like, okay, he's dead. Everybody went home. I wonder if they even, what they did with his body. Burned it with the rest of everybody else, or buried it, or what? Yeah, they don't, there's nothing here. And then commentator Victor Hamilton makes an interesting observation that the one who killed his 69 brothers on one stone was then killed himself by what? A stone on his head. I thought that was an interesting point. Because it's almost like what goes around comes around, right? Or as the Bible says, a man reaps what he sows. And very interesting. It's living like a king didn't turn out well for Abimelech at all. The last two verses of chapter 9, verses 56 and 57, the writer of Judges then provided a theological verdict here. He kind of explains this. He says, thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So it seems like what is the natural course of events God was using and working in them to bring about his justice in the end. The massacre of all these sons of Gideon. And just, he brought this justice in Shechem, making this massacre available, but giving Gideon or Abimelech this money to do so. There was justice in the end. So Gideon lived like a king, claiming credit for what God had accomplished. And then Abimelech, his son, grabbed the kingship for himself. And in that process of living like a king then, destroyed himself and destroyed the people he was ruling, that he was ruling. So today, you and I, believe it or not, face the same temptation. I mean, I'm not saying kill our brothers or or things like that, but it's the same temptation to live like we're the king of our own lives. To live like we can do whatever we want, whenever we want, spend our money the way we want, without ever going to the Lord and saying, God, what am I supposed to do with the resources you've given me, the health you've given me, the skills and talents you've given me, the people in my life that you've given me? Or going to his word when we're going to make decisions. If we're not doing that, then we're living like a king, basically. Because we're just the ruler of our own fate. We face that same temptation. And we often make decisions like we are the king of our life. Like, Abimelech, he didn't consult the Lord or the Lord's word. And often we approach decisions the same way, I find. In my own life, if I'm not careful, we just go ahead and make these important decisions like, what degree are we going to study? Are we making it only on practical purposes or without going to the Lord? What things to get involved with at school or work or in the extracurricular way or in the community? Do we go to the Lord? Consult him about that? How to resolve a conflict with someone that's close to us or maybe at work or at school or in our family? Do we go to the Lord about that? Do we consult him or we just try to figure out and do what we think is right? What college to attend? What job offer to accept? Where to live? Who to marry? Who to date? Do we go to the Lord about these important decisions in our life. What to do in retirement. How much money to give away. How much money to save. How much money to spend on ourselves. Do we invite the Lord to look for guidance on any of these decisions? Where to serve? Where to put our efforts? Where do we do, what kind of activities should our children be involved in? Now, these are questions that we need to ask and consult the Lord for. Otherwise, basically, when we make decisions not going that way, we're living like a king. Like we are a king in our lives. Just do what we want, whenever we want, how we want to do it. So will we fall into this temptation to live as a king, or will we submit ourselves to be under the rulership of Jesus, who is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords? Like Gideon, we may say, Jesus is the King, but then practically deny it with our lives by living like we are the King. So did you know that Prince William, you know Prince William? You guys know Prince William. Once took a RAF Chinook helicopter, one of these guys, to go to his cousin's bachelor party on the Isle of Wight. And then on the way, William stopped by and picked up his brother Harry in this helicopter, kind of nice transport, right? And he flew the Chinook, which cost a staggering $21,700 an hour. So he took this to go to this drunken bachelor party for his cousin. Did you know that? He got a real lot of flack when he did this, of course. And then on another occasion, he landed the Chinook, the same helicopter, at that time on which he was training on, kind of to show off to his then-girlfriend at her parents' farm. You know their name, right? The Middletons. But he did this as well. Now, this kind of behavior is what we expect of a king, right? Because they're wealthy, they're extremely powerful, they can just do whatever they want, whenever they want. We might give them criticism because they're wasteful of the, you know, the military budget or whatever, but that's what kings do, right? They just do it. They have the power. They have the means, the resources. They just do what they want. And one commentator said, because he was flying this Chinook helicopter, he was training on when he landed in his girlfriend's farm. So it's like a beginning driver being given the keys to a Formula One car. because his father owns the whole racing team, you know. When we think about the life of a king, we conjure up images of extreme power, of wealth, unbelievable wealth. We imagine servants attending the king's every desire and need. They just wait on him. You see those movies or whatever where the king just stands up, right, and goes like this. What do? They just dress him, you know. Maybe you think about other things, you know. But they just wait on him. But this is not the picture the Bible paints. Not at all about the king. When King Jesus, the king of the universe, came and dwelt among people on earth, when he was in God incarnate, he said this to his followers at one point in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 through 28. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the picture of the king, and what God has put before us as a model of what it means to follow the king, to follow his model. Jesus didn't just say this, nice words, but he demonstrated it the night before he died. What did he do? Do you remember? He got down on his hands and knees and he washed the filthy, stinky feet of his disciples. And he told them, this is what you should do for others, as I have done for you. Because you are to serve others, not to lord it over others. And think yourself as the lord over others. And then the next day he even demonstrated this as well, right? Going to the cross, giving his life as a ransom for all of mankind. So that we can be then spared of the punishment we deserve, each of us, and that is eternal punishment for the sins that we have committed against God. So this is the king. This is being a king. This is living like the king, not living like a king of the world. And this is the model we have for each of us to follow. You know, last Sunday, we forgot as Cornerstone that we had the responsibility to prepare the lunch boxes out there. And so, thankfully, my wife, May, realized that when she went out to use the restroom and came out, and she was like, wait a minute, it's 12:30, and it was like quiet. There's nobody in there. She's like, wait, talk to somebody else. I'm like, oh, first week of the month. Oh, that's Cornerstone. So we're like, so she started scrambling, and thankfully some of you, I think, helped and went out there, and they started preparing really quick, and King was one of those. And he's not here today, or he's upstairs or something. And so he was out there not only preparing the boxes, but then he stuck around and watched the pots and the pans afterwards, you know, and all that, and helped clean up. And that is living like the king, being a servant. You know, King was living like the king, not a king of the world. Have you ever heard of cat and dog theology? No? Yeah? Well, a dog may look at you and think this, you know? He's like wagging his tail, you know, you feed me, you pet me, you shelter me, you love me, you must be God, right? That's dog theology. Cat theology, on the other hand, some of you may have seen this one before, this cat. It's actually Missy, Karina and Brian's cat. Nathan's picture, though, right? Okay. So cat theology is they look at you like kind of like this. And they say, you feed me, you pet me, you shelter me, you love me. I must be God. In a sense, you're serving me. Yeah, I must be God. And you see, the both of them look at the same information, but because of their self-centered or their master-centered attitude, they come with a totally different conclusion. That's dog-cat theology. And in a similar way, we are the same, right? If we look at the information of our lives and we say, God, you've given me so much. Man, it's all for me to use how I want in my way. And matter of fact, we just live like it's ours to do whatever we want, whenever we want, how we want to use it. And we treat God like he works for us. Because he's like, he's not our king, he's our staff, right? And very resourceful staff person. So we use our prayer time to tell God what we want, how we want it, when we want it, right? And if God doesn't act accordingly, then we complain to God. Say, hey, you know, you didn't heal me like I asked. You didn't do this. You didn't give me that job I wanted. You didn't give me that good grade I was studying so hard for. You know, and we complain to him. We think life is all about us, and we use God to make us happy. This is when we are living like a king and not following the king. So often we do this. But Jesus came to show us the way to freedom through faith in him, the real King of Kings. That's Christ, Jesus. And he wants us to be freed from this life in the sense of being so sucked into all the things we worry about by following him, the King, and serving others in his name. Abimelech tried to be king on his own strength, and he failed miserably. Gideon experiences great success of the Lord, and he then saw that as a successful failure because he started to live like a king himself. And he led people astray in doing so. May that not happen to us. So are you living like a king? Or are you submitting yourself to live following the king, the Lord Jesus? So what are we going to do today? This is the choice before us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word again and just how it continues to challenge us to focus our eyes on you, the King of all ages, the King of kings, and yet a king that had humbled himself to be a servant, to give his life as a ransom for us who are sinful and rebellious. And as we even see in Judges, your grace toward the Israelites as they have this cycle of unfaithfulness. Yet, God, you are faithful to your people because of your promise to them that you will be their God and that salvation was going to come through your chosen people, the Israelites, through Jesus Christ. who is now our Lord. So, Lord, we just pray that you would continue to remind us and use each other to remind each other of how we are living like a king rather than following the king, that being you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.